And now if you please turn back in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 6, we'll consider the chapter in its entirety this evening. Let's pray together. Great God and loving Heavenly Father, the giver of every good gift, we pray now that you would give us spiritual insights, that you would give us understanding. Lord, admittedly, we are a people that are slow to hear and quick to speak, and yet you command us in your word that we are to be quick to listen and slow to speak. But Father, would your spirit speak to our hearts now? In a world that is competing for our attention, for our affections, for our very being, but we set aside this sacred hour for the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would he be elevated in our minds once again to that place of primary importance, and would all else fall into a far distant second? We thank you that our Lord Jesus is an active one, that he has fought and secured salvation for us. So even now as we open your word, reacquaint us with him, rekindle in us our first love, that we might not grow cold toward the one who loves us with an everlasting love. We pray this for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in his name we pray. Amen. Joshua chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out, and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straightway before him." So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. And the 7 priests, bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns, before the ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the 2nd day they marched around the city once, and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the 7th day they rose early, at the dawn of day, and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab, the prostitute, and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest, when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble on it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. And as soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought out all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and the gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn he shall lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Amen. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of God abides forever. You may be seated. As a Christian kid growing up in the area of VeggieTales, I must confess that whenever I come to Joshua chapter 6, I cannot get Larry the Cucumber, those dancing French peas, or purple slushies out of my brain. And right now, if you were to hitch a ride in the spin minivan, you would hear Pa Grape singing that old famous Sunday school ditty, "Joshua fought the battle of Jericho." I just can't seem to escape VeggieTales. That CD might be disappearing soon. But you know how the song goes. Even if you didn't grow up watching VeggieTales, you probably know the lyrics to this song. How does it go? "You may talk about your men of Gideon, you may talk about your men of Saul, but there's none like good old Joshua at the Battle of Jericho." And the chorus goes, "Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho, Jericho, Jericho. Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho, and the walls came a-tumbling down." And this is not actually an uncommon song, because we have lots of songs like this. Actually, I think it's in our Red Trinity hymnal, "Dare to be a Daniel." Right? How does that one go? "Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand along, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known." And how many times in Sunday school, on your flannograph, or in the Sunday school material, have you been told the story of David and Goliath, and the hero of that story every single time is David with his heroic faith, with the sling that slayed the giant? Almost every time, right? Well, the issue here is that not that these men were not great men, but they served a greater God, but because behind Joshua, behind Daniel, and behind David was the God who fought and won for them, the one who supplied them with everything that they needed to wage war successfully against the enemy. It was God who brought down Jericho's walls. It was not Joshua. You listen to the lyrics of the song. Joshua takes the spear in hand and he comes up to the walls. And the Lord said, Joshua says, "The battle's in my hand." We would think Joshua won the Battle of Jericho. If you had never read Joshua 6, that's exactly what you would think listening to that song. But no doubt, as we've actually gone through this whole chapter tonight, you see how little attention is really spent on Joshua, and how much attention and how much emphasis is placed upon the supernatural and sovereign working of God in this momentous occasion. So, with this theocentric emphasis, with this goal to have Christ or to have God be the meditation and the subject of our appreciation this evening, I want us to see from this miraculous event this one thing, that our gracious God freely invites his people to participate in his victory. That our gracious God freely invites his people to participate in his victory. Now, this is an unprecedented victory, because there are a number of obstacles that are in the way. And so what we'll look at with the majority of our time this evening is the obstacles that stand in the way of Israel's success in this venture. And we'll see the resolution and the fact that Israel does have victory, that God is not hamstrung, that his arm is not too short to save and to bring about the judgment that he has prophesied on the city of Jericho. But our second point, you also see that Israel is invited to participate in the victory. That at no point either in God's instructions to Joshua or in Joshua's instructions to the people, are the people left to think, good on you guys, you've done great work. No, this is God's victory, and the people are merely invited to participate, but not just Israel. Even the men of Jericho would be invited, that there is an offer, that there is a gospel call to repent and to believe. So 2 points to the text this evening. First, the victory, and we'll track the obstacles to the victory and the progress and the key to victory. And then the second point, the invitation. So the obstacles to victory, what are they? First, it's the city itself. The city itself. Now, the Bible didn't come with pictures, but we do have good archaeology today. And archaeologists believe that the cities, everybody says that this is Jericho, that's Jericho, but the likeliest candidate for the city of Jericho, we could tell that this city was surrounded by an earthen embankment with a stone retaining wall at its base, right? The retaining wall itself was 12 to 15 feet high, and then on top of this was a mud brick wall that was 6 feet wide and 20 to 26 feet high. And then you had an earthen embankment. You had sort of a level field that went a little bit of a distance until you reached another wall, and the base of that wall was 46 feet above the ground where an enemy army would try to lay siege. So Jericho, you could think of it this way. It's like a two-tiered cake. You have the lower walls that are undergirded by the stone base with a mud brick top, and then you have the level ground that takes you to the second tier, and that second tier was heavily fortified as well. So this is a pretty indomitable city. It actually wasn't that big. In total, the entire mass of the city was only about 9 acres. Only about 9 acres, and it's supposed that maybe 1,200 people would have lived in the city at any one time. But remember, people had gotten wind that Israel was coming, and so they all fled into the city as a refuge, and people, we know from Rahab and her locale and where she lived, people would have lived both in the city center. You probably lived a little high on the hog if you lived there. You were nice and fortified. But then the poorer masses might live on the outskirts, in the outer ring of the city. Obviously, this is where Rahab lived, and she was not a very popular woman. So picture this two-tiered cake, these absolutely massive walls, and then here comes Israel, having never seen anything like this since Egypt. This was a tent-dwelling people. They didn't have trebuchets. They didn't have catapults. They didn't have siege works. They had never seen a city girded like this one. It was a fortified city, and Israel was ill-equipped. It was impossible for this people to lay siege to that city, because not only was this city in and of itself a work of modern fascination in architecture, but additionally, they were ready. Because how does verse 1 open us? Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. Do you see the emphasis there? It wasn't just enough to say that that Jericho was shut up inside, but that no one went out and no one came in. Jericho at this time, if you remember back to the flooding of the Nile, when did the Jordan flood? Joshua 3, it was during harvest season. So at this point, the men of Jericho got wise. They had just collected the harvest, and inside the city of Jericho, there was a spring that would have provided fresh water. So it could have been that the men of Jericho would have dug in for a period of years. Years. They were ready if Israel came knocking. And so they're shut up inside and outside. And this English phraseology comes from the repetition of the Hebrew verb. They were shagar, shagar. They were shut up, shut up. In the same way in Genesis where it says that you will die, die, or that you will surely die, this place was surely under lock and key. No one was getting out like last time. No more Hebrew spies coming in to spy out the city. No one goes out and no one comes in. So the city is the obstacle to the people's success. And it's so often the case, isn't it? It seems like Jericho is poised, that they are ready, and that anything that God's people would throw at them, they're going to be able to answer in turn. And sometimes that's how it feels like when we're trying to wage war here below. that we look at the enemies of God. We look at Babylon the Great, and we think she's armed to the teeth. Does the church have what it takes to overcome the kingdom of darkness with the kingdom of light? Do we have what it takes? You know, the psalmist in Asaph's psalm, he said that, "I was envious of the wicked." It seems like they just were living with a life of ease. It didn't seem like they had to struggle. They were fortified, they're holed up in their cities. Everything's sitting pretty for the people of Jericho. And sometimes the people of God wonder, why hasn't God positioned us like that? Why don't we have the 4 to 5 cities? Why don't we have the positions of influence, of power, of money? Why can't we wage war like that? But know this, that though there may be a temporary advantage now, God has said that the fate of these men, he set their feet in slippery places. He makes their path fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away by utter terrors. Church, there is nothing to be intimidated by. Absolutely nothing. For the man who rules only rules because God has put him there, and their path is slippery. They can't hold their footing. If there was any image, I mean, you think of all the great architectural feats of the unbeliever. Babel. Babel was going to go to the skies. They were going to pierce through heaven. And here, this is like a second Babel. This city of Jericho, this fortress of the kingdom of darkness on the outposts, they said, "You can't come here." But God says, "No, you're going to be swept away." And in an instant. And such it was with the people of Jericho. Here they had been, thinking that they were secure. They had been shut in. They'd gathered all their provisions. Surely God could not take this city. But God has a way of bringing the lofty low. Yes, the city's walls are a considerable obstacle for the people, but not for God. Because just look at the way that verse 2 unfolds. I love this. "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand.'" Really? We just read the description in verse 1 that Jericho was shut up inside and out, and that no one's going in and no one's coming out. And you've given the city? Like, this is the image. There's a reason why these two go back to back, because with the eyes, with our physical eyes, we would say there's absolutely no way that city's going to be taken. But with the eyes of faith, God says, "Behold, the city is already yours because it's mine. It's mine." You don't look with the eyes of what you can see. You can't live by what you can see. You must live by what I tell you. "Behold, look at this city. For even this city I will give to you. It's mine, and now it's yours. There is nothing to fear. Do not despair." This is the same reason why God had Israel cross the Jordan during the flood season. Here, God's bending over backwards, showing us that it's only by his might, by his power, that the success of his people is guaranteed. God did this with the Jordan. He did this with the Red Sea. And so now God is saying to Joshua, "Behold, this city, and behold, my promises are true. I say I'll give it to you, and it's yours." Now, how these obstacles will be overcome, then, we might anticipate that there is going to be a military campaign. Right? Verses 1 and 2, the defenses are sure. There are no weaknesses perceived. And so we would might expect here, if you've ever seen World War II documentaries, you think of D-Day and the 6,900 ships that flooded Normandy shores. You would think that in order to take down a city like this one, you're going to need everything that you can muster. And so God sort of, you know, takes Joshua back to the war room, and he lays out the big map with all those fun little pieces and starts to strategize how they're going to scale the walls. That's what we might expect. If we wrote the story, that's what we might do. But rather, the recipe for success, the key to success, is not to raise the sword or the spear, but for the people to raise their voices. Which brings us to our second point. The second sub-point, the key to victory. The key to victory is given by the Lord in verses 3 through 5. "You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns," that's the shofar, "before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, everyone straightway before him. Put yourself in Joshua's shoes. You've seen the Jordan River parted. You've seen the manna come down from heaven for a period of 40 years. You've seen water from the rock. But even you might do a, really? Even you might think that this is craziness, right? To think that, wait a minute, you want us to go up and you want us to march around the city. We're going to be vulnerable. And we're not going to take up any weapons. We're not even going to raise our voices. We're just going to march around the city. But as surprising as this is, Joshua, being a man of faith, he does it without hesitation. He goes forward, and he gives the people the simple instructions. They are to march around the city, and this is the breakdown. You had the men who were armed for war at the front, followed by seven priests. That number seven is very significant, you've noticed. It's mentioned 14 times in this one chapter alone. On the seventh day, seven priests, seven ram's horns. So you have seven ram's horns blowing, those are the shofar, heralding the coming of the Ark of the Lord, and then you have the rest of Israel's fighting men bringing up the rear. Now, the position here is also still significant, because before we mentioned that the Ark going before the armies of Israel was indicating that God would go, that God would be the one that fights for them. But what I like about the placement this time is that he's at the very center of the Israel's victory, that he is the focal point of this contest. What he's basically saying is, this is my battle. He takes center stage, that this is religious warfare. Really, this does read, doesn't it? Not like military instructions, but like religious instructions. Because think, all of the details. Sarah and I have been watching World War II documentaries, and one that came up was D-Day, as I mentioned, and they just are going on for about an hour talking about all the different tactics, all the different tanks and amphibious machinery that had to go on shore. And you think that maybe in order to take Jericho, there's going to be this exhaustive list of all the battle plans and all the weapons that are needed. But all the detail is expended in describing what appears to be religious ritual. That they're marching. That they're raising up their voices. That these are priests. That it's the priestly class. That this is a kingdom of priests going forward with the Ark. Now, what lessons do we learn from this really unexpected mode of operation? Well, the first is this: God's ways are always foolish to the world. Though there were no French peas at the Battle of Jericho, I do think that they probably captured well the mindset of the men who were atop Jericho. Here they'd seen a sea of 2 million strong just starting to swarm towards the city. And they're gearing up. They're armed to the teeth. They're ready to go. They're hunkered down. They're ready for a fight. And then they just start marching. And it's quiet. It's eerily quiet, save for ram's horns blowing. You just see them. They're like little ants below, just scurrying about. Not once, not twice, three times, four times, six times. And then on the seventh day, seven times. This is eerie. This is a very eerie scene. And no doubt they might have been poking each other and chuckling and saying, well, maybe this is why they got lost in the desert for 4 years. Can't fight their way out of a wet paper bag. What are they doing? This is a suicide mission, Joshua. Seriously. But God's always dealt in seemingly foolish ways, hasn't he? Wasn't it foolish, as the world defines foolishness of God, to send Israel to the banks of the Red Sea, functionally cornering them when Pharaoh's armies and his chariots came? Wasn't it foolish of Jesus to go to that little boy who had the fish and the loaves and to say that you're going to help me feed this group of 5,000? And wasn't it supremely foolish in eternity past for God the Father, God the Son, with the Holy Spirit as witness, to covenant, to say, you're going to redeem a people by taking a body and dying? Friends, that's foolishness. As far as the world is concerned, the death of a Jewish man, the son of a carpenter, upon a cross, you think that that affects the salvation that you're all longing for? The answer is yes. First Corinthians 1:18 says, the foolishness of this God has used the things that are weak and foolish in the world to confound the wise. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. God has always dealt in this manner, and so we should expect nothing different from Him. And even in days where it seems as though there would be any number of ways for Christians to, let's say it, recapture the culture, take back the country, people would say, you go to prayer meeting? You think that's going to answer your problems? Sitting under the preaching of the word? Educating your children in the faith? You think that this, really, Christian, is how the world is going to be renewed? And the answer is yes, because that's how God said it's going to happen. That as His people worship Him, that as we do not sit idly by and watch the world burn, but as we go out into the world as first responders, as those who are in the field but evangelizing, not withdrawing but going to, this is how the kingdom comes. The kingdom came in an unexpected way in the Old Testament, and it continues to come in the most unexpected of ways in the New Testament. Think of this. God could have used more important people than you and me, couldn't He? If God were looking for conventional ways, then He wouldn't bother with you and me. In 100 years, no one's going to remember us. And yet, we are God's chosen instruments of bringing the kingdom to bear in this world. The second thing we learn from Israel's marching orders is that victory must be credited to God and His presence alone. Victory must be credited to God and His presence alone. Notice that's the theological significance of the ark. Once again, not only its placement, but look at verse 8. And just as Joshua commanded the people, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horn before the ark went, horns before the Lord went forward. Now, it's the ark. But notice in verse 8, it says, bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord. That's the theological significance behind the ark. It is the presence of God with His people. It's a dim illustration, but I was thinking about it this week. How would I signify to my son, or what token could I leave for my son or for my children to let them know that Dad is with them? The easiest would probably be my car keys. I can't get far without my keys. And so if my children were to look in the basket at the front of our house and they were to see Dad's car keys there, they would know that Dad's in the house, that Dad's here. And so, friends, this ark functioned like God's keys. It functioned as a physical token, as a reminder to His people that I am here, but not only am I here, that I am the one who is winning this battle. Notice the repetition of the idea of give, verse 2. See, I have given Jericho into your hand. Verse 16, and at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The credit, the praise, it all belongs to God, not to human ingenuity or prowess or significance. Nothing in us secures the victory. What theologian was it that said, you contribute nothing to your salvation other than the sin that required it? It's absolutely true. Joshua here didn't fight the Battle of Jericho. He was just the cleanup crew. He came in to mop up afterwards. God brought the walls of Jericho down. And I think that teaches us a third lesson, that God doesn't need us, but He is pleased to use us. God doesn't need us, but He is pleased to use us. So vivid was this. Was his teaching, or so clear, that Joshua commands in verse 10, you shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout. The people are silent for a period of 6 days. They couldn't even claim that it was through their words of intimidation or anything. Nothing in them, not even words that just went out into the open air. They could lay no credit to the success that they were about to enjoy. The words of Zechariah 4:6 that would come to pass much later. apply perfectly here. It's not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, declares the Lord. And friends, that's the same case when it comes to your salvation. It was not by your might. It was not by your power to obey or to keep God's law with the perfect, with the perfection that it required. It was by His Spirit. It was by the Spirit of the Lord of hosts that you were given spiritual victory. And if you've been given the spiritual victory, then the reflex of your heart ought to be the same reflex of the people of Israel here at the base of the walls of Jericho. Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And so God says now, shout, for I've given you salvation. It's a free gift. And you're to proclaim this upon the housetops. Your salvation, your reconciliation was not wrought by you. It was given to you. You're an unworthy recipient, and you are to be a hearty and an immediate responder to that grace. So salvation, this finally, with the time that we have left, this salvation has clearly been won purely by God, and then results ultimately in an invitation. In an invitation to come and participate in this victory. Come, shout, for I've given you the city. God invites the Israelites to come and to participate in the victory that He has wrought for them. But additionally, think of the significance of the trumpets. The first time that we hear trumpets in Scripture is in Exodus 19. It's at the base of Mount Sinai. It's announcing God's coming. It's announcing His presence to the people that are coming to hear the Lord act and to speak His law to the people. It was definitely eerie hearing those trumpets, but remember, friends, they heard those trumpets for 6 days. It was as though the marching armies of Israel were announcing, "The Lord has come. He came to us to deliver His law and to make us His special people." But now here the trumpets are being used to herald that the Lord has come and His judgment will fall upon you if you do not repent of your sins. It's like those air raid sirens that wailed during World War II to let you know that there was an air raid that was forthcoming. God, in His mercy, does not take the city immediately. Now you might say, well, how do you know that there was an opportunity for anybody in the city to repent? I mean, you know, God here is promised to clear out the land. He said He's going to put the Kerem, that is the ban on everything in the city. Burn the women, burn the children, burn the husbands, burn all of the livestock. But there was one person who repented. Her name was Rahab. You remember Rahab? Rahab was the one who had been spared because God had so worked in her heart and caused her to fear the God of heaven. And so here, for 6 days, God is marching around the city, and it's almost as though He's trumpeting, follow the way of Rahab. Now, to go back to the Kerem, to go to this idea of the destruction of all the people, a lot of people bristle at that, and maybe you've had in your evangelistic or in your apologetic conversations, people say, oh, you know, you believe in such a good God? You believe in a God who believes in the full-scale ethnic cleansing of Canaanite peoples? You think that your God is justified? You think that He's good and gracious? Your God is no different than the God of Islam. Your God is a slash-and-burn, scorched-earth kind of God. Well, how do we explain that? Well, a number of ways. First, I think we need to consider that man is not owed his life. Fundamentally, no man is owed his life, especially sinful man. God is no debtor to you and me. That we exist at all is a consequence of God's unmerited good pleasure, and that we continue to exist is an instance of His amazing grace. God does not owe us our existence. But we also have to keep in mind that these were not these perfect people with the, you know, like the Dutch peasants with the wooden clogs, you know, milking their cows, that this was not a good people. These people were idolaters. They were engaging in all sorts of gross, idolatrous practices, and they were also child sacrificers. They would sacrifice their children. And God had given them, think of this, He gave them 6 days with the trumpets, but even before that, He had given them 400 years Because in Genesis 15, 16, we read these words, "The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Israel was out of the land for 400 years because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete." God had given them chance upon chance upon chance. With every passing year, the people kept saying no. But we say, how is this just? Fundamentally, and the most important reason, is because our God is a holy and righteous God. In him there is no darkness at all, and what fellowship can light have with darkness? God is not to tolerate these Canaanites, because in the end, ultimately, the destruction of the Canaanite peoples is just a type, it's just a foreshadowing to the total harem of God that he is going to wage, this total ban that he's going to put on all sin and all ungodliness in the last day of the second judgment, or in the final judgment. So really, this is a warning, and it continues to be a warning to people in our day and age, even people that would say, how could God do this? I think the better question is, why didn't God do this earlier? And why does God not come in judgment now? Because he's patient, because he's long-suffering. Where is the Lord? Where is his coming? He is patient and gracious. And so take this invitation, take the invitation of the gospel tonight. Get the Rahab option. Heed Rahab's example. What are you to do? You're to escape the forthcoming judgment of God. Just as these trumpet blasts heralded the coming of the king, or the coming of God's judgment, so Christ Jesus came and he heralded that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. Flee the city of destruction. Be reconciled to the city of God. Again, the people that come and they make all these specious arguments saying that this is just ethnic cleansing. It's not ethnic cleansing because Rahab was a woman of Jericho. And here she is. She takes up the invitation, the offer of the gospel to be reconciled to the God of Israel. And Israel has her. It's interesting here that her family, when they are brought out, they are put aside, that is because they were ceremonially unclean, but this idea of being put aside away from the people of Israel for a time was not exclusory, but rather it was giving them rest. That's how the Hebrew reads, that they were given rest, that they were put aside, that the city of restlessness from which they'd come, they'd found rest in the God of Israel. So God, in this text, has shown us that he fights for his people and he invites them to participate in his victory. So God fights for his people and invites them to participate in his victory. And God still, and his invitation still stands. He invited his covenant people to come and to share in his blessings, but he also, through his restraining grace, through this period of waiting, marching around the city for the period of 6 days. Friends, God is still calling us to march. It was interesting. I was talking with somebody after the sermon this morning, and they said, you know, I'd never thought of it, the wheat and the tares. I want Jesus to come back today, but there's still people out there that aren't saved yet. How selfish of me. The fact that the Lord Jesus hasn't come back yet is because he's compassionate and there are still elect out there. And so now, for those of you that who are within the sound of my voice, if even this day you would confess that you're a citizen of the city of Jericho and you have not fled the city, praise God that you have time, that you have opportunity, that you have a people to whom you can come be a part, with whom you can come be a part of and participate in the worship of God, that you can raise your voice, as Rahab no doubt raised her voice after her redemption and said, my God, the God of Israel, he has saved me, he has plucked me from this destruction, and he has reconciled me to his people. That invitation still stands today. So Christians can be encouraged that their God fights for them. But unbeliever, I would encourage you that God invites you, even this day, to be joined to his people and that he will fight for you. Accept that invitation. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Father, this destruction of the city of Jericho, we know is but a foretaste of that destruction of the city of Babylon, that city of the harlot, the city of the world in which so many men have dug in their heels and have tried to find refuge. But Lord, there is no refuge save in the Lord Jesus Christ. A mighty fortress is our God. The fortresses of this world will one day pass away. And so I pray, Father, as does this congregation, that those who are hauled up in the city of Jericho would flee it immediately, that they would heed the example of Rahab, that they'd be reconciled to God. And just as Rahab went and she gathered her father, her mother, her brothers and sisters, Lord, let all of us go on a rescue mission and grab those who are nearest to us and to bring them into the ark of safety, to bring them into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Lord, we can't do this ourselves, for it's not by might, it's not by power, it's by your Spirit. It was by your Spirit that we were saved, and it is by your Spirit that others will be saved. And so we pray and we plead with you. Would you equip us with the power of your Spirit to go and to seek, to go and to find those Rahabs, those spiritual refugees, that they might find rest in you and with your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.